At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of uncleanness." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With this he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for."
Thanks, B, very much indeed. Sorry if there were some technical hitches as B was reading and praying. Well, if you've closed the book of Isaiah, I'd love you to open that up and have that in front of you. We're going to be spending the rest of our time looking at this wonderful vision that Isaiah has together. As we begin, though, let me ask you this question. Why do we shy away from speaking to people about the Lord Jesus? Why do we shy away from speaking to people about the Lord Jesus? Maybe it's fear of people, a fear of what they think of you. Maybe it's for you, there's just a lack of urgency or an apathy towards doing that. Maybe you're worried about rejection from family members or friends if you were to express what you believe clearly. Well, those are all things I think Isaiah would have struggled with as he was commissioned to go and preach to the people of Israel. It's why Isaiah needed this vision, needed to know who God was and what God was like for the people that he was about to speak to. And this evening, we're going to look at two declarations that are said in these verses. There's lots of things we could look at, but I just want us to look at two this evening. And I hope that as we look at these two and reflect on them, we might be motivated to pray and act and to live to make Jesus known in the communities in which God has placed us. The first declaration I want us to look is actually down there in verse 5. It's down there in verse 5. It's Isaiah's woe. Isaiah's woe. Polly Toynbee, who some of you may know, writes for The Guardian. She hates the idea of being a needy person. And back in 2005 now, a while back now, she wrote this in one of her articles about Christianity. She said, "Of all the elements of Christianity, the most repugnant is the notion of the Christ who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls. Did we ask him to?" she asks. It's clear there, isn't it, that she doesn't see herself as someone who needs saving. And I suspect, and probably for some of you watching this evening, you too object to this idea, particularly this idea in Isaiah chapter 6 and sentence number 7 of being ruined, or woe is me, of talking about yourself as being unclean. To talk about ourselves like this as being sinners, for some it's cruel, damaging, abusive perhaps. We want to talk about in ways that build up a person's self-esteem, don't we? Not crush it. But I think the problem is that just leaves people feeling fragile or vulnerable if we're not honest about who we know ourselves to be. Just think about it, if you like, on a human level for a second. Whenever you come into proximity of someone who is better than you, you feel mediocre, don't you? You're put in your place. I pretend that I can play rugby. Most of the time I sort of waddle around trying to keep up with everybody else. But from time to time, I tend to think I can. And I remember a previous job being at a conference, playing with some friends at the conference one afternoon when we had some time off. And I thought I was pretty good. I was showing off some of my moves, using my considerable weight to make gains over those that were there. And thought I was doing really well until a bloke called Hamish turned up. Not the same Hamish that is in the Rylands, a different Hamish. And he played for Scotland under 21s and saw the kind of things that I was doing and took great delight in aiming his tackle directly at me. And when he did, well, Like Isaiah, I was ruined. I was flawed. Woe is me, I cried. Maybe you've had an experience like that. Maybe for some of you, you thought your park run time was fast until you saw Mo Farah running the same distance in half the time of the fastest runners run around the fields down in the Rylands. And that happens at all levels of life, doesn't it? There's always someone richer, more successful, brighter, funnier, prettier. And so if that's true at the horizontal level in the place of human relationships, you begin to appreciate what Isaiah must have gone through when he meets the God whose wisdom, love, justice, and righteousness is holy, holy, holy. When he meets the God that's presented to him, the God who's in a different league altogether, who's utterly separate to anything in the universe, such that not only does Isaiah feel inadequate, he says, look down at sentence 5, he's ruined. Isaiah perhaps was a skilled orator, certainly a brilliant writer, probably someone in a royal official, someone whose tendency may have been to look down on others, certainly the people of Israel who were behaving appallingly. But when he comes into contact with the living God, he's ruined. You see it in the vision, don't you, that the curtain covering the throne room of heaven is pulled back, and Isaiah gets a glimpse, gets a vision of the Lord. He says, I saw the Lord, look down at sentence 1. And what does he see? Well, he sees the King of Kings, the supreme sovereign who is in heaven, the high and lifted up one, the one who's above everyone and everything. And everything in the vision in sentences 1 down to 4 teaches Isaiah that he's not like this God. The throne, the way it's described, the robe, the smoke, the shaking temple, the seraphs. Just look down at the language, these fiery messengers. As Isaiah sees this vision that is all designed to elevate Isaiah's and our gaze, to see the majesty of the Lord, to see his splendor, that he's really big and different and other to us. You know, I don't know if you, some of you may remember the pictures of Queen Elizabeth's coronation. Being a young man that I am, I've only ever seen them, recording of them. But everything in that coronation, wasn't it, was designed to demonstrate the majesty of the Queen. Well, Isaiah has a vision, but it's a billion times that kind of moment, isn't it? Everything about this vision, just look down at it again, everything about it reinforces the Lord's transcendence, his majesty. Look down at sentence 1, the train of his robe fills the temple. These fiery messengers, these seraphs, have these 6 wings, and though they're in the presence of God, they can't look upon God. They cover their faces and they cover their feet. The place is filled with smoke. The building is trembling. Everything emphasizes the superiority, the transcendence of the Lord. Isaiah needs this vision of God. And friends, don't we? The last few months have been overwhelming, haven't they? For all sorts of reasons, whether that's the fear of COVID-19 or the way that the normally difficult things of life have been exacerbated by lockdown. Life has felt overwhelming. And so we need reasons again to see that God is on his throne. And that's what we get in these beautiful few sentences. That whatever is happening is not evidence of an empty throne room. Isaiah, confronted with the sin of the people and the chaos of King Uzziah, a good king dying, needed to know that the throne room of heaven was occupied. See, whatever's reaching us, whatever is happening to you, here's the promise, I think, of these verses. Because God is on his throne, it's only reached you having first passed through his righteous hands. Now, I know that's hard, given some of the things that I know are happening to some of you. But the Lord is on his throne. And it's not just a 4K kind of vision that Isaiah gets of the Lord, is it? But the surround sound is turned up as well. Look down at sentence number 3. These fiery creatures, these seraphs, are calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Must have been majestic. These creatures designed and made by God for the very specific purpose of calling out to one another of God's holiness. You know, the way that we think about God is so often in relation to what he might do for us, isn't it? We talk about God being wise or forgiving or merciful or kind, a helper, my rock, etc. And those are wonderfully true things. But the danger is that when we just focus on those things and talk about God in terms of what he does for us, then we might be in danger of loving God for what we get from him, not just for who he is. But the seraphs, they don't stop calling, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." That's what occupies their hearts and their lips and their lives as seraphs, whatever they might look like. And the problem with holiness is that it's nothing but a threat to us. You see, for something to be holy is for it to be set apart from everything else. And God, the Lord here, is cosmically separate, set apart from everything in the whole of his creation. He's distinct, uncontaminated, different from us. There is no one like him. This is who the Lord is. And this is not just a description of his transcendence, of his otherness, but of his character as well. His holiness means he's ethically pure, ethically upright and true. As another Bible author says, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And this is what they cry. They don't cry, "Mercy, mercy, mercy," or "Love, love, love," or "Justice, justice, justice," do they? Or "Powerful, powerful, powerful," or "Wise, wise, wise." No, they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." We might say that it is his holiness that sets apart all his other attributes. See, God is not a cosmically bigger version of you and I, that he's loving like we love, but in a super way. No, his love is holy love. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His power is holy power. His justice is holy justice. God is not just a bigger version of you and me. No, he's separate from us. He's holy, holy, holy. He's other. And notice that the evidence of his holiness is, and his otherness and his greatness is not just in the lips of these seraphs. No, his holiness bursts out and fills the whole earth. His holiness is not outside of his creation. Rather, the whole of his creation is filled with his glory. If you like, his glory is the visible manifestation of his holiness. Glory literally means weightiness. And if something has more glory than another thing, then, well, it has more weight. So when a large rock falls into water, the water is displaced and moved because the rock is heavier. When the queen shows up somewhere, everyone pays attention because, well, she has more weightiness than you or me when we visit the same place. See, the earth is full of God's weightiness, of his glory. Every sunset, every mountain range, every drinking in of the ocean that you take displays that God is holy, that he's other, that he's glorious. And the result for Isaiah is, we'll look down again at sentence 5, "Woe to me." Given that who God is, I've no place in this universe. That's what Isaiah is saying, isn't it? Because of who God is, I've no place. I don't belong. I'm ruined. I'm unclean. Every facet of my humanity is uncleanness. I'm someone who should be cut away from life itself. Such is the beauty and the goodness of what's before me. He's ruined. He's flawed. And notice he doesn't plead. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't say, give me a few more minutes and I'll show you that I'm capable of being in your presence. No, he just says, I'm ruined. And I suspect the next thing Isaiah is expecting is death. Friends, is this what comes to mind when you think about God? If you read John 12, it suggests that this is a vision of the Lord Jesus. Is this your image of the Lord Jesus seated on his throne? See, for so many of us, and for me as well, that so often God is a concept. The Lord Jesus is a concept, isn't he? And he must be a concept if he's not a threat to us. But when God becomes a reality, and when you begin to see him as he really is, as described here in Isaiah 6, you begin to see and grow in seeing how every part of you is ruined by the sin that so easily entangles. Before a holy God, we're ruined. You see, Israel assumed that God was for them because they were his chosen people. And that led to a complacency of spirituality in the people of Israel. But Isaiah is given a glimpse, and he sees that their biggest threat is not the Assyrian army that's barking at the door or political war. It's the Lord. It's not something we think about very often, is it? That our biggest threat is the high and lifted up Lord of heaven. We assume that he's for us, don't we? See, it's the reason why, if you're looking in to Christianity this evening, one of the things you'll notice about a Christian is that that we're people who keep saying things like, we're sinners, or we're lost, or we need to confess. Christians are people who, the more they get to know God, the more selfish and small-minded, more petty, more snatchy-hearted we see ourselves to be. And so how do you know if God has moved from being a concept in your life to a reality? Well, when you think about what is wrong with the world, you see yourself as a problem first. It's not them over there. It's not COVID-19. It's not that political party. It's me. And one of the most crucial things we need to do is to face up to the reality that before God, left to ourselves, we are in the same position as Isaiah. We deserve nothing but to be ruined. See, can I say that if you're someone who's watching who says, I don't believe you need to feel sinful, can I gently say that I don't think, if you believe that, I don't think you've been near God. Now, the objection, rightly, to that might be something like, well, I thought God was loving. Well, these verses wonderfully teach us that he is, which is why we need to hear the second declaration, which comes from the seraph. Down in sentence number 7, he says, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for, or literally, behold, this has touched your lips. There's another declaration. Isaiah says, woe, and the seraph says, behold, something has changed for you, Isaiah, now that you've come into contact with this coal from the altar. Well, if we were to stay in verse 5, it's a pretty bleak self-identity Isaiah has, isn't it? Woe is me, I'm unclean, I don't belong here, I should die. His assumption is, I'm not wanted here, I don't belong here. Given who I am and what God is like, I don't belong. And yet, just a second after Isaiah feels that he's got no place in the universe, just a second after he has that feeling is the moment that he hears that he is more wanted. He's more loved than he could ever dream. I wonder if sometimes, I read in a book recently, and I found this illustration helpful, that we tend to think that when we look at verses like this, our temptation is to think God is like a little boy who reaches out to touch a slug for the first time. A face screwed up, cautiously extending an arm, giving a yelp of disgust upon contact and instantly withdrawing. And we see that God is holy, that Isaiah is unclean, and think, well, maybe that's what God's like towards us, like a little boy about to touch a slug. But that's not what God's like. Look down at sentence number 6. Presumably, this seraph is commanded to leave his position as this calling one of the holiness of God. And, well, look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Guilt taken away and sin atoned for. It's remarkable, isn't it? Given what we've seen already about who God is and what Isaiah's like, that this seraph is able to make this declaration. Indeed, fire in the Bible is never a safe thing. Fire, more often than not, is a sign of God's anger. Something that consumes that which it comes into contact with. But this fiery coal restores Isaiah, cleanses Isaiah rather than destroys him. And the reason is because this fiery coal comes from the altar, the place where the sacrifices are made. The word for atoned for in verse 5 means ransomed. In other words, we're being told that the debt that Isaiah owes for his sin, for his uncleanness, has been paid for. Where once he was unclean, now he is clean. But how's that possible? What is it about this coal that enables that to happen? Isaiah's done nothing. There's been no pleading, no begging, no pledges to be a better person. He's not promised to work harder. No, he's rescued because God is a God who comes to the sinner at the point of confessed need. In other words, he kind of waits for this moment of Isaiah to see his need, and then at that point he comes with his grace. Maybe you need to hear that this evening again. That God's not waiting for you to clean your life up this evening before he'll move towards you. He's not waiting for you to feel bad enough. He's just waiting for you to say, "Help." To say, "Woe is me." You see, Isaiah is experiencing what his message will be for the people. He's experiencing that God is the Holy One of Israel. He is their biggest threat because of their sin, but he's also the only place of comfort for the people. The God who's a threat is also the place of safety. And the reason is because of the altar. The altar and the coal that was taken from the altar, the place of sacrifice. And for Isaiah, it's a vision, and for us, it's a shadow of God's promise to provide the sacrifice needed to deal with the people's sin. You see, Isaiah's message will not just be about God's anger at their sin, but also of his promise to send his righteous servant who will bear the sin of the people, who will take the punishment for the sin of the people. A rescuer who, to the outsider, it will look like God has forsaken him, look like he's experiencing the judgment of God. And that will be true, but it won't be for his own sin. It will be for the sin of the people. You can read about this rescuer in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and following, where Isaiah says this of this righteous servant. He says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Did you notice the language in those beautiful words? He for our, he for our, he for our. We turned away, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this altar, or this coal from the altar, is a picture for Isaiah of what God will do for the people. You see, Isaiah's ruined. Woe to me, he's cried. He sees his uncleanness. He feels his weakness, his helplessness. He sees that he's deserving of death. But notice that God, in response to Isaiah's sort of self-identity crisis, doesn't give Isaiah a self-esteem boost, does he? God doesn't say to him, "Isaiah, look, mate, it's not as bad as you think it is. Just think more positively about yourself." No, it is as bad as Isaiah thinks it is. In fact, compared to this holy God, it is way worse than Isaiah even thinks, than Isaiah can comprehend. But the good news here is that God wants him anyway. And the seraph doesn't say to Isaiah, "Isaiah, stop feeling guilty. Guilt is a bad emotion. Just empty your mind and think better about yourself." No, not only is Isaiah's sin atoned for, but his guilt is removed. His inner sense of shame and his recognition of responsibility for his sin is just taken away. Because the objective problem of his sin has been atoned for, and so guilt and shame, they're not emotions for Isaiah anymore. See, Isaiah's identity is not based on trying to look in to find something about himself with which he can be proud and celebrate on Facebook and hope other people like it. No, he knows he's in the wrong. No, this is how robust his identity is. He can see and admit and confess the darkness within and still know that he is wanted and he is loved by this holy God. If you want a good summary of the Christian gospel, one way of summarizing it is this: I know that I deserve to be ruined by God, but he still wants me. Here's how one writer puts it: this high and holy Christ does not cringe at reaching out and touching dirty sinners and numbed sufferers. Such an embrace is precisely what he loves to do. Let me read that again. This high and holy Christ does not cringe at reaching out and touching dirty sinners and numbed sufferers. Such embrace is precisely what he loves to do. You see, the king on the throne, who sends the seraph to the altar to provide the coal for Isaiah, is the same king who has loved us, the Lord Jesus Christ. The king who sees you as you really are, with all the stuff that you don't want other people to see, and all the stuff that you don't see, and he still loves you, and he still wants you, not because you're lovely or lovable, but because he's so full of grace. That's who he is. Friends, we don't like to talk of sin and death and judgment because we feel that God should be loving and we don't want to talk about that stuff. But friends, God's love is way richer. It's more beautiful. More beautiful than the wet kind of love that hides from reality. No, God looks at us as we really are compared to him and still pursues us, still loves us, is still drawn to us because of his grace, because of who he is. And you can know that this evening, not just because Isaiah 6 talks about it, but because there was another time when the temple shook and when another man cried out, "Woe is me, I'm ruined." Listen to Matthew tell us about that moment in the death of Jesus. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." See, that moment, Isaiah has a vision, and we have a moment in history when the king who was high and lifted up was high and lifted up on a cross for you and for me. When he who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, there's no one like Jesus. He's your only hope in life and in death. And he's the only hope for the whole world. Friends, what stops you from speaking about Jesus? Is it fear of people? Well, behold your king in Isaiah 6. Maybe you need to meditate on these words and see God as big and people as small rather than the other way around. Maybe it's apathy. Or would you allow yourself to taste the beauty of this high and exalted one, this holy and majestic king whose glory spills out of the heavenly throne room and fills the universe with his weightiness? Do you lack urgency? Friends, would you see the danger that your next door neighbours are in, that your postman's in, that the person who serves you coffee is in, that your best friend is in, that your family member is in? Would you see the danger that their biggest threat is not COVID-19? It's not a failing economy. It's not a shaking culture. It's the Holy One of Israel. But friends, their biggest threat is also their biggest place of safety, their only place of safety, the one who will atone for their sin in his death and take their guilt away. Well, why don't we, let's pray that our hearts will be filled with this king. And friends, if you've been tuning in for a while and you need to receive this cleansing, it's on offer this evening. If you're feeling guilty because of your sin, God's not distant. His face is not screwed up, squirming. He's ready to give you grace when you come to him and ask for it. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this wonderful image that we have of who you are. Lord Jesus, of who you are seated on your throne, high and lifted up. The Lord, who is the supreme and sovereign, the holy, holy, holy Lord Almighty. Lord, before you, we are rightly ruined. We don't have money, as we thought about earlier. We don't have money to buy salvation. And so often we spend our money and our affection and our time on things that don't satisfy, that we're not made to worship. And as we hear this invitation again to come all who are thirsty, come to the waters, come by wine and milk, without money and without cost. Please, would we be a church that comes to you for that wonderful grace? And as we do, is energized to speak of that grace to the lost world around us. Because we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks very much for tuning in this evening. Again, sorry for the various technical hiccups this evening. I hope this evening has been helpful. Let me reiterate again that next Sunday, we'll gather Sunday morning at 10:30, and we'll be looking at our series in Mark's Gospel in the middle chapters of Mark. So look out for that, and working through Acts in the evening. And don't forget, this week is your last opportunity to sign up for On Track. And whether you're planning to come to all of the sessions or just one or two, please do sign up so that you can get the Zoom links sent to you. Thanks for tuning in. God bless, and see you soon.